We're in Matthew 24, beginning this morning. Is this the end of the earth, the end of the world? The 24th chapter of Matthew. This is the most convoluted text I've ever read in my life. I've read it over and over and over down through the years. It's a hard, hard text to deal with. Jesus has been asked a couple of questions. And then he gives answer. Well, in this text it says that only the Father knows. It's not even been given to the Son to know. Well, it's pretty evident to me Jesus didn't know. If he had known, he had done a better job explaining it to me. Amen. It's a hard text because he kind of moves in and out of now and over there and coming to the Lord and the tribulation and wow, you can just read everybody and find all different kind of stuff. But the next 3 weeks, we're going to dig into this a little bit. And I just want to do a little overview with you this morning. We're in Matthew 24, and we'll be in this text for 3 weeks, and I'm going to take a few weeks off. Then I'm going to come back to it in a few weeks and dig a little more. Matthew 24, let's read the first three verses. You follow along as I read. Jesus came out from the temple. Now get the picture. He's coming out of the temple, that beautiful place. Huge, I'm talking 12 and 15 feet long stones built the temple. Gold everywhere. Jesus came from the temple and was going away. He was walking with his back to the temple when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. Look. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here," talking about those huge stones, "not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." He said, now look at, you guys are looking at this beautiful temple. I'm telling you, all the stones here are coming down. They went on their way. That did happen in 70 AD. That came down. And as he was sitting in verse 3 on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, here's the question. Anybody that's been to church, ask this question. Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They ask him two things. When and for a sign. Lord, when's it going? You said all this is going to, the temple's coming down. Now you got to get their context. That they don't have any of the teachings of the Apostle Paul. They don't have the revelation of rapture. They think Jesus is coming and they're not sure. Is the kingdom going to be right now? Is the temple going down and Jesus is going to set up an earthly kingdom? Or is he... I'm telling you, there's all kind of stuff rolling through these disciples' head. They want to know, Lord, when? Is it coming soon? When? And can you just give us a little glimpse? Give us what'll be the sign of your coming. We did a song here, if you may just click, because I knew I was preaching. There's the word, the signs of the times in one of these songs that we just did talk. And we sing about that from time to time, about the signs of the times. Now in Scripture, sometimes signs are given. A sign is a miracle given by God to authenticate and substantiate significant truth. There are times when God gives a sign, and that sign authenticates and it substantiates significant truth. In Moses' day, He gave a sign. He spoke about that sign. You remember when Moses came in and he had his rod and he threw it down on the ground and it became a what? a snake. Now that's a sign. And he spoke about that sign. He gives signs. Isaiah said he was going to give a sign. In Isaiah 7:14, he said, when he comes, he's going to be born of a virgin. And in Matthew 1:23, we saw the fulfillment of that sign. And it speaks in Matthew 1:23 that a sign was given. Here is born to Mary, a virgin girl, the Messiah. But most of the time, people wanting signs are really not people of faith, because they want to walk by what they see rather than the truth. And I'm telling you, that's where we are in America today. We want to walk by what we see. If you see something, it's real. But if you don't see it, to America, it's not real. Thus, when Cecil the Lion was killed and pictures were there, it's unbelievable what that's done to the psyche of the culture. But when you just hear rather than see, crushed children, sold body parts, that doesn't grab us as much. Let me tell you, if we saw those children torn apart, America would respond in a different way. Because we are so visual, rather than believing truth that is spoken. Matter of fact, three times the Pharisees, anytime you find Pharisees in the Bible, you've not found Jesus' friend, you found his enemy. The Pharisees ask him for a sign three times. Matthew 12:38, Matthew 16:1, Mark 8:11. Three different occasions. Hey, Lord, would you give us a sign to authenticate who you are? And what did Jesus say to them? It is an evil and adulterous generation that craves and looks for a sign. Friend, there's only one sign that Jesus ever gave about the second coming. And he spoke to it to them two of those three times. He said, I only give you the sign of Jonah. The sign of our Lord's second coming is his resurrection. You see, you can't come again if you're dead. But as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days in the earth, and he will. That's the sign that he gave. I tell you, friend, Jesus is right now. You hear me? Jesus Christ is alive. He's never felt better. He sits at the right hand of the throne, and at the very moment that it is right, he will step off that throne, and he will come for his children. Tribulation will come, and the second coming is on the horizon. He is coming again. But are we living right now in the imminent time of his coming? I don't know when I've had more people say to me, boy, we must be living in the last days. Look at this, look at that, we see this. People in the present circumstances are seeing signs of the times all around them, and I'm convinced that many of them are not signs of the times, they're just hard times. So I ask this morning this question in overview of teaching in this 24th chapter of Matthew. What are the events that will characterize the end time? How will we know when the end time? Four events characterize the end time. And you will know we are ushered into them when you see these four events. So let me just enumerate these four. Let's look at a few scriptures this morning. And then I want to give a gospel invitation. And there's some of you that sit in this very room. You are not ready for the end time. Friend, if Jesus came today, you'd be left not out in the cold. You'd be left out in the hot. Hell, it'd be your home. You wouldn't know him because you're not ready for him to come. I'm going to encourage you, be ready, watch, and pray. And when I give the invitation, I'm going to invite you to come today and get your life right with God and be saved today, born again today, that you would be ready to say, even so come, Lord Jesus. So let's look at these four events. Number one, the first event that you will know that will characterize the end time is the resurrection of the saved. The resurrection of the saved. When you see the dead raised, you'll know we're at the end time. The resurrection of the saved. There is a day coming, and it is the next thing on God's cosmic calendar, and it could come this very moment. Jesus could come this very day in what we call the rapture of the church. Now, that word is not used anywhere in the scripture. The word snatching away is there. We get rapture from the Latin word of the translated Vulgate, rapia, where the people are drawn away. The rapture comes out of that word, but it's not found in our Bible. But while the word is not there, the principle certainly is that Jesus will come not to earth, but he will just come and hover, and he will call the dead. Listen to the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. There is a day coming when Jesus will come. He'll come out of heaven. There'll be a shout, the archangel's voice. You'll hear the trumpet of God, and then the folk that are in the ground will get up. Now, if you don't think that'll change the landscape of our culture. And then if you've not been buried yet, you hadn't died, you're going to be snatched up. He said, preacher, that can't, just mark it down. I'm telling you, as sure as Jesus came out of the grave, if you're saved, you're going to come out of it too. The resurrection of the saved. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about this in verses 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mysterion, a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Jesus spoke about this in Luke 17, verses 34 and 35. Jesus said, I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Now just think about it. What if it was last night? Now this is where you do not want to be married to somebody lost. But there will be people that are in the bed. One saved, one lost. Then there'll be two grinding at the same place. One will be taken, another will be left. There'll be people at work. Now I want you to look at that text. Some sleeping, some working. What's that mean? If Jesus came right now, there'd be some people working. On the other side of the earth, there's some people sleeping. So when Jesus comes, if you're in the bed and saved, you're gone. If you're lost, you're left. Cold feet and the death pallor on your heart. You're at the copying machine. Gone. I said, preacher, that can't, I'm just telling you, that's the way, that's the next cosmic event on God's calendar. It's coming. And you will know we're at the end time when you see the resurrection of the saved. In Revelation 16, he tells us to watch, to stay awake, to be ready. Matter of fact, Revelation 16, 15 says you better be ready and have your clothes on. Be ready to go. Watch and stay awake. Number one, the first thing it characterizes, the end of the age will be the resurrection of the saved. Secondly, will be the redemption of the elect. The redemption of the elect. Take your Bible and go to Romans 11 and verse 25. Romans 11 and verse 25. The Bible says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. You'll find the word mysterion around the coming of Christ many, many, many times. That word mystery. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now watch this. Israel's God's elect people. God's going to deal with them. But right now the clock is stopped on Israel. It will one day be rewound. We are in that partial hardening of Israel's heart. If you travel to Israel today, you'll find a vast wasteland of faith. Well, you'll find Orthodox Jews. But I'm telling you, most people in Israel don't believe anything. They're Zionists, they're nationalists, but when it comes to practicing Judaism, you probably find more faithfulness in Pensacola than you would in the nation of Israel, in the country today. There's a hardening of their heart. And with that hardening has come the fulfillment of the Gentiles. God knows everyone who's going to be saved by their name. How does he know? Luke 10 and verse 20 says that he's written our names in his book. Now, I want you to watch this. It could happen today. I give the invitation. And the last person sitting right up there four rows high in the balcony gets up and says, I believe today. They could be the last of the elect. We don't know who that last one is. Somewhere is the last name in the book. This year, next year, 2 years, 10 years, 100 years, we don't know. God knows, but we don't. And when that last person comes, I'm telling you, Jesus is getting up to come. Because everyone, there is this salvation. There is the redemption of the elect. God knows who's going to be saved before they get saved. You say, preacher, I don't understand that. Well, neither do I. You meet somebody that says they understand all about predestination and election. Then talk to them and just understand they're not as smart as they think they are. I'm a predestinarian. I'm an elect. I believe in election. People ask me all the time, are you a Calvinist? I say, well, if you'll let me define it, I am. When I came to be the pastor at this church, Bob Davis, who is the chairman of the pulpit committee, he looked me right now and he said, are you a fundamentalist? I said, well, Brother Bob, what does that mean? And he said, well, what's it mean to you? And I gave the old North Alabama classic answer. If it means a lot of fun and a lot of damn and no mental, I'm not one of those. There's a lot of folks that believe in no fun, they damn everybody, and they don't think. That is, you don't have any education. I said, that's not the kind of fundamentalist I am. But I said, if it means believing the fundamentals of the scripture, yes, sir, that's me. That's what I believe. He said, okay, we can live with that. And so we walked forward, and we were good friends till the day that I buried he and Betty out there on the front row of Bayview Cemetery. I go by and check on them every now and then. I do a funeral out there, go by and look, because Betty always wanted to be on the front row, and she's on the front row right out there at Bayview. And when the Lord comes, she'll be the first one up and turn around looking, saying, are the rest of y'all coming, or are you just going to lie there and wait on everything? See, Calvinism, when you talk about, you have to define that. Does God know? Yes. Did God choose? Certainly he did. Did God give us a free volition and say we must? Yes, he did. Say those two things don't look like they could go together. In your economy, they may not. But I'm telling you, in God's economy, they do. They seem to be diametrically opposed, but they are not. They're like railroad tracks that run. If you ever cross them, I'm telling you, you have a train wreck. But the railway of redemption runs just fine on election and free will volition. God knows you, but you will believe and trust in salvation. And God knows your name, if it's in that book or if it's not. And I'm telling you, the very moment the last one is saved, we are ready then for the resurrection of the saved. There's a resurrection of the saved. There's a redemption of the elect. Number three, there is what I call the return of Israel. The return of Israel. Now, some of these things, I think as we move toward the coming of the Lord, you can see some of these items moving toward fulfillment. the return of Israel. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24 and verse 34, is a very interesting verse. Now look at it. In Matthew 24, 34. Jesus said to his disciples when they asked when and how, he said, "Truly I say to you, this genos is the Greek word. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Wow, it seems like we're 2,000 years past and none of those people are alive. Was Jesus wrong? What does this verse mean? That the generation, the genos, all of the 30 of the first 31 verses of Matthew 24 speak, I believe, beginning in verse number 4 through 31, of days of tribulation after the rapture of the church. And he begins to describe in through verse 31 these phases of tribulation that we're going to walk in. And so he says that this genos, this generation, I don't think he means 40 years here. He speaks of this group of people. What he's saying is the Jew will not pass away. The Jews always will be. I've asked you these questions before from this pulpit. Amalekites were in the Old Testament. You don't know an Amalekite. They're gone. Hivite, never met one. Jews, how many people in here know someone Jewish? Well, if you don't, you need to get to know one. I'm sitting out at the Tuesday night in the West Florida Athletic Complex, and there's a gentleman two seats down from me. He looks over and he tells me which temple he goes to. It was an interesting meeting I was at that evening. There was a bottle of white wine on every table. One gentleman walked over and he said, "Pastor, I take it that everyone at your table is a Baptist, and could we have your wine?" I said, "Well, no." I said, "I'm not going to drink it, but now I don't know but one other person at this table." And he said, "Oh?" He said, "Well, your table's there." He said, "How did you get down front?" I said, "I'm here with this banker." I said, "All you got to do is borrow $6 million and they'll let you come sit down front, all right?" About 20 minutes, another man walked over to our table and said, "Pastor, my table has sent me over to give you a message." I said, "Okay." He said, "All of us at our table are Methodists. All of us." I said, "Do y'all want the wine too?" And he said, "No, no, no." He said, "We just wanted you to know that we're here." I said, "Well, send this message back to the Methodist table. We are in the gym, and right next door to the gym is the aquatic center, and I can baptize all y'all before we leave here tonight." Amen. Well, we were having a fun time, and but then the man two seats down from me, he reached over and shook my hand, told me his name. If I called it, some of you would know him. And he said, "I'm a member," and told me which temple downtown. He said, "We've just had a reconstruction of our temple, and we've worked on it." He said, "I see y'all are building a new building." I drove by, and I see, "What are you building?" I told him about the middle school ministry building. He said, "How much is that?" I said, "Well, it's going to be a little over $7 million. He said, "Well, our project was just a little over $2 million, but we got it all done, and we began to talk. And so we talked about his Judaism." Tell you, friend, the Jew is here to stay. The Ayatollah can do nothing about it. You know, all these people running around hollering death to Israel, and we're going to blow them off the face of the map. And they best be very careful. They got bombs you don't know about. They got friends in high... Because God's made a promise. You may not believe much, but you better believe this. God is a man of his word. In Genesis 12, 7, Genesis 26, 3, he spoke to Abraham and he made a promise that I'm going to put you in that land. And in Luke 21, 24, the Lord Jesus said not just about the Jew, but about Jerusalem. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jerusalem is being trampled today. It has been being trampled since 70 AD in Jerusalem. It is being trampled by the Gentiles. It's trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. It's being trampled now. There's a day coming when there's a new temple that'll be built in Jerusalem. Since 691, the Dome of the Rock has been on the Temple Mount. If you've been to Israel, you've seen it. It is probably the most well-known building in all of the world. Since 691, the Dome of the Rock has been there. If you go in that building, it's a big open, it's beautiful, beautiful. The king of Jordan redid the dome back, I believe it was 92 or 93. Spent millions and millions and millions of dollars of redoing Jordan. The nation Jordan sees after the Dome of the Rock now. If you walk in, you take your shoes off, there are carpets everywhere. And you go in there, you look down, there's a big rock, it's a stone. They believe that's the place where Abraham was going to sacrifice his son. And so the Jew has been expelled. Jerusalem's trampled underfoot. Been an argument, and that's what the argument's about. It's about that Temple Mount. We saw that in 691, and the Crusades came. 1099, the Christians came. But 1187, Saladin came. The Muslims once again took control. Since that time, the Ottoman Empire has held it. Then the British Empire has held it. And then a Baptist did something to Jerusalem. Harry Truman, the cussing Baptist. He stuck his neck way out. And Israel was nationalized again. And Jews started moving back to the land of Israel. They fought wars there, and the Palestinians. And now the Palestinians and the Jews are as good at drawing lines as we are drawing congressional districts in America. Okay, now there's one. You know, you're not going to just elect them out of Escambia County and Santa Rosa County. You know, that won't work. Because you got to politicize them. Well, that's what they've done to Israel. They start up north and they've gerrymandered a line that, you know, when they split this. And you go to Bethlehem now, you can't get in, or you get over here. I used to go to Bethlehem. Now, when I get there, if I've got a Palestinian bus driver, he has to drop me off, and I go over into that area, and the Jews have that, and they have this, and I'm here to tell you, friend, the day's coming when Israel will once again rule the Temple Mount. Because God's made a promise. And when you see the return of Israel, and when all of that began to happen, and when we saw through 46 and then the nationalization in the time of Truman's decisions and walking on through and what the British allowed, we've watched changes, and it gets closer and closer and closer and closer. And one of the events will be the return fully of Jerusalem when it is no longer trampled underfoot. And then number four, there's a fourth event. And that is the rejection of truth. Take your Bible and go to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse number 1. 2 Thessalonians 2 and begin reading in verse number 1. Now we request you, brethren, in 2 Thessalonians 2, We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, talking about the coming of Christ, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if it from us, to the effect that the day of our Lord is come. Some were saying it had appeared. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes the seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Somewhere in the tribulation following the rapture, the Antichrist will desecrate the rebuilt Jewish temple in Jerusalem by placing himself there to be worshiped. This will be the climax of man's sin of self-deification and an open defiance to God. As you move toward the end of the age, there will be a great falling away, a great apostasy. The church will grow cold to the place where she is spewed out by the Lord. When the church becomes a club, a community center, a welfare agency, silent on issues of truth. Could we but not be in that era? The church grows to entertainment rather than evangelism. Children are aborted and slaughtered, and so many churches remain silent as if they have locked jaw and no tongue in their mouth. Prostitution and sex trafficking. The church remains silent. Drunkenness, my soul. Some churches today seem to foster drunkenness. They take no stand against it, serve it at their parties. Adultery. You've heard me regarding homosexual marriage, but I'll tell you, friend, it's heterosexual marriage that is even more critical. That we crush family after family and no one raises a word. That in this adulterous generation that the church would remain silent. People would walk into a sleepy little North Florida town and say that a lawyer from Washington, D.C. demands that a cross having been in place over 50 years be taken down. Will the church even speak to it? I can tell you this. I don't very often go to city council meetings. Probably ought to go more often. But if they take the cross down at Bayview Park, I will go with four attorneys and ask why in the world, if the cross has to come down, that polytheistic monstrosity on Palafox, how in the world can it stand? If you're fearful of getting sued, I'm going to tell them I got four lawyers with me that can write a letter. The preacher.
Preacher, that won't be popular. God didn't call us here to be popular. God called us here to stand for truth. Speak in compassion and love. That's why we have a ministry to single mothers. That's why we do the ministry with these ladies out here in the Karis house. That's why we invited Eddie Ashari years ago to come out of the balcony and out of his heroin addiction. It's why we meet on Tuesdays and Fridays with Most Excellent Way of helping people get over their addiction. It's why we try to do what we do in standing for truth and building the community, but there comes a time when you do have to draw a line and take a stand. The rejection of truth is all around us. We shouldn't be surprised. Why, Paul, to the church at Thessalonica, said it's coming. This apostasy is going to come. There'll come a day when no one will stand, and that will just ease us into the trumpet, to the snatching away, to the salvation of all the elect, to the return of Israel, to the church being gone and being no truth spoken. We live in a day much like the day of Jeremiah. Nebuchadnezzar came in 605. He took Daniel away, and Jeremiah said, "Repent, repent, repent." They did not. 598, Nebuchadnezzar came again, and this time he took Ezekiel. And he had to run for his life to the river Shebar. Jeremiah said, "Repent, repent, repent." The people of God would not. In 587, Nebuchadnezzar returned, and there was very little to do. And that day he took Jeremiah with him when he was locked away. And there was no one to lift up a voice to say, "Repent, repent, repent." Hear me, church. Ours is the voice. And we must always lift it of saying, "Jesus is Lord. Repent. He's coming again. Repent. He is truth without any mixture of error. Repent. There is no other God save Christ. Repent." The church is here to speak forth good news with great compassion. Repent. It is our job to be salt. Repent. It is our job to be light. Repent. It is our job to speak to a lost and dying world and say heaven is real and hell is hot. Repent. Repent. It is our job to be the people of God. Repent. Repent. Martin Luther said it a long time ago. Dr. King quoted it often. Martin Luther King said, "The church is not here to be the slave of the nation. We are not here to be the servant of the nation. The church is here to be the conscience of the nation. Therefore, you have to come aside and be different and lift up a voice that says, repent, repent, repent. Turn from your wicked ways and come home to Christ." I know nothing that thrills my heart like seeing one sinner come home to salvation. That's why the church is here. It's a place of hope. That's what Olive's got to be, is a place of hope. That you can find forgiveness of your sin, somebody to love you, to care for you. Place where they'll speak truth into your heart. Brother John, come just play a little something here today. I don't think I'm going to even give an invitation to come forward here. I think there's a heaviness of just some things we need to do, but I'm going to do this. I'm going to walk out that door, and I'm going to stand in that hallway right over there. The encourager room is over there. If you've never been saved today, I want you can go around that way or you can go out that door. I'll be standing out there in that hallway. If you need somebody to help you to repent, come. If you want to join this church, come.